Now turn with me, please, in your Bibles, and let's discover some of the teaching that is here in the Word for us to be discovering today. Let's look at this 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Now, in our country, we are very aware of our humanistic attitudes, and we have spent a great deal of time looking after being right. And I want to share with you this portion of Scripture where Jesus deals with people that try always to be right. Unfortunately, we have a great bent in our generation to make sure that we're right. And it seems to me that the great need is for us to be deliberately, if not conscious, unconsciously deliberate, if there's such a thing, wrong just once in a while. We need to recognize that we are not always right. We need to be understanding that God has something for us, and we need to grasp what it is. So let's look at this beautiful area of Scripture. We turn to this 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and taking off at verse 25, we discover a lawyer comes before Jesus and speaks with Jesus. I would share with you that there are three questions, there are two quotations, there is one quandary, and there is a way of quietness in this story that we have in front of us. Let me share with you, first of all, the questions that are discovered in verses 25, 26, and 29. We discover them simply this way: Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? There is the first question. The second question, what is written in the law? How readest thou? The third question, who is my neighbor? Here are three questions. Each one has to be answered. I suppose the most outstanding of them has to be the first, where the lawyer wants to sound very spiritual. He wants to sound very righteous. He wants to sound very dignified, and he wants to impress all the people around him. And so he tries to disquiet, the word tempted in the authorized version, he wants to disquiet the Lord Jesus. And so he tries to cause some sort of uneasiness, some sort of catchy expression, that he might develop that catchy expression and cause Jesus to stumble. Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So many people ask this question without expecting a straight, honest answer. We could say in our day, well, you know what the law is. You must keep all the laws. It's impossible to keep the laws of our land, for as soon as we get used to keeping one law, they change it so that we have to learn a different law. And then there are laws that are so obscure, it's so difficult to discover what the law actually says. So Jesus speaks in a definite way to lawyers. He says, woe to those of you that manufacture laws, because you bring burdens that are grievous and terribly difficult for people to bear. Woe to you, because you disquiet people. God says to the congregation of the population of the whole world, comfort ye, comfort ye, comfort ye my people. What shall they be comforted with? That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem the world, not to condemn it. But the law, with its humanitarian attitude, says we must have many rules. We must have rules to keep rules in order that we don't break the rules that we seek to keep. We say that we've got to have new laws, new legislation continually being manufactured. And all it does is to simply squeeze the population into a tighter and tighter small area from which always through history we discover revolt comes. People are amazed that the populations of the world revolt. There is no amazement necessary at all. If we read our history books, we will discover that it is lawyers that cast a band around us and then tighten that band over and over and over again until the population simply explode. Note how it's being done in this country and discover whether or not the Bible is accurate in saying we are living in the last days. But this isn't my point. That's an aside. I just want to make you aware that is the position of lawyers. And this lawyer comes in front of Jesus and whoever's listening. And he wants to make great sport of the Lord Jesus. You think you have all the answers. Well, now what must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice what Jesus says. He doesn't contradict the man, nor does he actually answer his question. He answers it with another question. What does the law say? What do you understand by the law? Now, the man was a purist. He immediately returned from his congressional-type discussion of law into the biblical law that he knew Jesus was speaking of. And he said, well, I know the scriptures. And he was quoting directly from Leviticus 19:18, Deuteronomy 6:5, where the Bible teaches in a most definite manner the answer that this man gives. In verse 26, he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. What's he doing being a lawyer? Why wasn't he a preacher? Listen to the man. He quotes accurately, with minute accuracy. He says, I have got to give to God every piece of me. There is nothing left. I must come to God with such devotion and such commitment that there is nothing left for the world. There is nothing left for me to enjoy except to enjoy being full of the things that God would have me full of. Notice what he's saying here in this verse 27. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all that inner emotion that comes from being in love with the supreme divine. Notice what he says. And when I've got used to loving God with such commitment and colossal devotion, with all my soul, recognizing that God holds the whole world in his hand. He hides my tiny soul in the hollow of his hand. And that soul must worship God with all that it has. All that inner passion, all that external personality, all of it must come and be employed in the worship of the Lord God. Then he adds to that, with all my strength, with all the ability of my legs and arms, all the ability of my person, I must worship, I must love God, I must in effect give the rest of my days into the service of God the Father. Now especially I bring this in front of this congregation because this man was telling a truth. A truth that is avoided, a truth that is bypassed by the generation in which we live. A truth that demands and recognizes the demand of God. Our lives are not our own. They have been bought with a price. Even the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, therefore present ye your bodies to be a living sacrifice, that God the Father may use your life and use your energy and use your strength. We need men and women who are prepared to say, Father, all that I am is thine. Use it. Please use it. This man says, I am to give to God. And the man isn't right with God, understand this, but he knew the truth. As in this congregation, there are some not right with God, but they know the truth.
He said, I must give God all my strength. Alas, not too many of us do this these days. And then he adds to that, and he says in this verse 27, I must give him all my mind. Now I can hear some of the educationalists of our day saying, don't get the mind in a religious frame. Get the mind outside the religious frame. But we've been doing that for years. And all we've presented and all we've produced is chaos. The Bible teaches that the man that loves God, the man that will serve the Lord, the man that will give his life for the things of God and understand that God, this great God of enormous love who embraces the whole world, this great God will allow a man to develop his mind if he can just put his mind to the things of God. You know, there isn't a young man here that needs to ask the question, how will I find the right girl for the rest of my life? And there isn't a young woman that needs to ask the question, how do I discover the right man for the rest of my life? Because the Bible tells you how. There isn't a man in this congregation that wants to go into business that should even question how to go into business, because the Bible tells him how. The principles are all laid down in the most practical manner. There isn't a person in this congregation that should ever be foolish enough to say, I can't go to church because I don't have the right dress or the right suit. Because God tells you how to come. He tells you how to dress. And it's all in the Bible. You can be wiser than your professors. You can be wiser than your teachers. You can be wiser than the legislation. You can be wiser than the lawyers and all that are in authority over us if you will allow your mind to assimilate the things of God. Hey, that's true. Because God the Father hath given to us a new and living way. And Jesus says that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And when we assimilate Jesus Christ, we assimilate his knowledge. We assimilate his mind. The apostle says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you, me, we, us are to do it. Allow the mind of Jesus to so take hold of our minds, to allow the mind of Christ to so take a hold of the imagination of our minds that our minds become filled with the wisdom of God the Father. That's a concept, isn't it? Now we come back to earth, for the latter phrase of verse 27 says, as this young lawyer concludes his great description of, in answer to the question of Jesus, he says, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, now Jesus says, that's right. You have answered correctly. I would guarantee I can go around this congregation individually and speak with you and say to you, how do you know that you're a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you would say something like this. I discovered from the scripture that I had fallen short of the glory of God. I could not save myself. I needed a savior. God sent his son into the world to die for the world. And if I would believe and receive him as my personal savior, I would be saved. And you'd be absolutely right. But have you done it? The question isn't, do you know it? It's, have you done it? This man said, I must love my neighbor. But the question came back, do you do it? See, you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that's not very easy sometimes. To love the person that is close to you is not always very easy at all. Here are the quotations of verse 27. All lined up for us. Beautiful quotations. This man could quote the scripture. Thou hast answered right, says Jesus in verse 28. This do, and thou shalt live. Knowing that the man did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, He did not serve the Lord with all his strength and all his soul and all his mind. Jesus says, but if you do, and you love your neighbor as yourself, you'll live. Well, now watch. The man in verse 29 wants now to make a greater play for this Lord Jesus. They got past the preliminary thing. The theological bit was put out of the way. The scripture was understood. He had impressed everybody that he knew scripture. Even Jesus had admitted he knew the scripture. And so he wants to impress, and he says the authorized version, he wishing to justify himself, wanting to make a show of himself now. He says, well now, who? As if you know, is the implication. Who is my neighbor? Now some people will argue this way. The Pharisees would say something like this. Your neighbor is a brother Pharisee. Everybody else is not your neighbor. Because you're a Pharisee, your brother is a Pharisee. Because of this, your neighbor is a Pharisee. Or the Jews would say something like this. If you take the Jews or the Israelis in block at this time in their history, they would say, well, your neighbor is somebody who is a Israeli, who is a Jew, just like us. Didn't include the Samaritans. It didn't include the Hittites, the Midianites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and all the otherites. Didn't include them. It just included themselves. Now watch Jesus. He answers, who is my neighbor? He says, there is a fellow. Now this is a Stephen's vernacular, you must understand. But there was a fellow, a Jew, and he was traveling, and as he came to that part, which is very mountainous, very steep, lots of caves, brigands jumped upon him, and they bashed him. Now they bashed him hard, and they bashed him good, and they took his clothes, and they took all his belongings, and they cleared off and left him for dead. In the literal tongue of the day, Luke records it this way, they bashed him with blow after blow after blow. And they left him for dead. A priest came by. And you know the story, how the priest comes by and walks across to the other side of the road and doesn't even give him a moment's concern. Just keeps walking. Verse 31 tells us this. And he passed by on the other side. Who's the priest? Well, he is the direct descendant of Aaron. The priest was the direct descendant of Aaron. And the interesting thing was that the priest was supposed to be tremendously concerned with the plight of a man laying on the side of the road, especially as he was his own kith and kin. But we find the priest's attitude to be, well, I mustn't soil my hands. And some commentators have said that a priest couldn't touch someone that was dead. Or he couldn't go into the temple, which is quite true. It's according to the Levitical law. He could not touch a dead thing. He's not allowed to as a priest. But he didn't know if the man was dead. He assumed the man was dead. And the tragic thing about this priest was that he very likely wasn't in any holy order of the day. He wasn't going to Jerusalem in order to do anything in his priestly office, and very likely he had several months to go before he would be required again to perform any religious ceremony, because these people did not get to perform religious ceremonies very often. There were so many of them. So that notion gets shot down. I believe the real reason was he didn't care. Now, I don't mean to be offensive or abrasive to anyone in this congregation, but I tell you this, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we say, if we believe that people are going to hell the way the Bible teaches it, if we understand that God so loves this world as we talk about it, we would surely be out winning souls for Christ. On the way along the I-5 or the N-80, the N-80, oh, well, it's a big road that goes across the top of Oregon. It goes past a pig farm. Now, the farm used to be billets for soldiers. Now it's for piggies. If ever I go back in the army, I shall recognize what they think of me. We go in our car past there, and for 2 or 3 miles before you get there, you can smell it. And for 5 or 6 miles past it, you can smell it. Actually, the pig farm isn't more than a mile long by road. But you can smell it for miles before you get there and miles after you've got there. And the aroma fills the car, and you just can't get away from it. You simply can't get away from the great stench of that place. It's terrible. Recently, when I was driving or being driven along there, my host said, "Oh dear, I forgot. Here comes the smell." And so he speeded up the car, and we zipped past the smell. It got in, but it went out quicker. We were going so fast. He said, "Can't bear that smell. And I hate to bring passengers past it. They ought to do something about that." And then he went on for the next 50 miles to tell me what they should do about the smell. Big rows, all angry. I said, "Boy, that's an interesting concept that you've got. Got to get rid of the smell." He said, "Yes, we have to get rid of the smell." I said, "Let me take you in your mind just for a minute. And let's stand on the brink of hell. Take a deep smell. Deep, deep smell. Fill your lungs. Can you smell the sulfur?" "Oh," he said, "don't be silly." I said, "No, really. Let's pretend you're on the brink of hell and you can smell the sulfur. You can hear the cries as we could hear the piggies squeaking. You can hear the cries of the people in hell. Let's imagine that for a moment. What would you do? Here you've been telling me that you're thinking of writing to whoever the person is in Congress about this smell. They've got to do something about this smell for a pig farm. But what will you as a Christian do about the stench that comes from hell? What will you do about stopping people from going there?" And like you, he was a little silent. I don't believe Christians that say that they're concerned about the lost or they get out to win them. When I see souls being saved, I believe the Christians are so concerned that they are praying and they are speaking and they are moving and they are enveloping and they are directing their attention to the things to bring people to Christ. This man knew all the answers. And Jesus shows him you don't, because a priest didn't care. A Levi also came by. That's a direct descendant of Levi. And this Levite came by. A Levite was a helper to the priest, by the way. Sort of a man's servant. A helper. He did all the gory cutting up of the beasts and bits and pieces in the temple. And the Levi did have the common decency to walk across and look at the man. Can you imagine a man semi-conscious wandering in and out of some sort of coma? Can you imagine as he comes into his consciousness, he sees a Levi bending over him and stroking perhaps his beard and looking down at him with great concern? So does the church look at with great concern upon the world and upon the community. With great concern we stroke our beards. With great concern we cluck our tongues. The man then, I suppose, goes off into a stupor again, and the Levite crosses to the other side of the road and walks on. A traveling salesman, Samaritan, half-breed to a Jew, a man that the Jews really didn't care for, didn't like him very much, didn't trust him. Mind you, the feeling was mutual. He didn't trust them either. There was always a war going on of some sort, either a cold war or a furious war, either a bloody war or an argumentative war between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Samaritan comes along, and I imagine he's whistling. He's a traveling salesman. He's a carefree fellow, I believe. He's coming with his beast that is laden down with his goods and chattels, and he discovers this fellow laying in the street without his clothes on. He goes over and he sees that the fellow is bashed up. He goes to him and he takes some wine and with the, had the alcohol to clean and to seal the wound for fear you get all mixed up about that. And he takes some ointment and he bathes the wounds of the man. And he puts some clothes to protect him from the weather, the sun especially, that would just dry up his body, cause it to dehydrate. Puts some clothes on him and then helps him upon his beast. And then he walks him into the next village. He's obviously well known. He says to the innkeeper, I tell you what, here are 2 denarii. Here's enough to keep this man for a week at least, maybe more than a week, maybe 2 weeks. But whatever you do, don't send him away till he's well. Don't send him away. Don't let him go until he's strong. And then if I owe you anything, when I come round to my next circuit, I'll pay you. There are some things for us to discover. In this verse 34, there are some things that we need to look at. This man, the Samaritan, was first of all conscious of a need. He went to the man that fell among thieves. Secondly, he made a calculated act. He bound up his wounds. Thirdly, he was involved in a cleansing act. He poured oil and alcohol or wine into the wounds and bathed the man and soothed his wounds. Fourthly, he gave a very careful act. He put him on his beast. Then fifthly, we discover that he gave a concerted act. For this wonderful concerted act that came from the man, he took care of him. Now there is something that we should be doing. Who is my neighbor? Well, let me talk to you this way. I believe our neighbor is the person that is by Satan beaten down, who has been set upon when he thought all was well and all was safe, when Satan suddenly came from the bushes, suddenly came from the cave and attacked the poor fellow and left him on the ground. You see, Satan hasn't changed over the years. He says to people like you and I, follow me, do my thing, and I'll make you a great person. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And so he says, are you interested? We answer, we're interested. Give me a coat, he argues. So we give him our coat. Give me your breeches, he may argue. We give him your breeches. We give him our shirt. Then he runs away, giggling into the caves and giggling into the caverns and making great mockery while the imps of hell come down and beat upon us. Then we're left to all the scorching rays of God's holiness, and we're left to fry, we're left to turn crisp, we're left to either die and dehydrate or to do something. And what shall we do? We need someone that the world doesn't recognize as being anything. We need someone whom the world cannot accept as being anything but a funny person, a strange person, a royal priesthood person, a peculiar people person. This is what we need. We need a Christian to come along and say, I see your wound, I help. I see your nakedness, I help. I see your condition, I help. I see your need, I lift you upon my beast, and I take care of you, and I introduce you to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You can have the covering, the gown, the cloak of righteousness shall cover you. Your feet may be shod in the preparation of the gospel. Your loins may be girded about with truth. You may wear the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. You can have a shield that the next time those villains come from the mountains to attack you, you can have the shield of faith and the sword of God, which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And you can fight off Satan. This is salvation. This is the word of the person that is strange to the world, that he has for the world. See, when you're left with sin, when you're left beaten down by Satan, when you're left to dehydrate and to suffer and to die, and Satan does no more than giggle. He can do no more than giggle. His time is coming shorter, and his insanity is becoming more violent. While this takes place, this city of ours, this town of ours, this state of ours, this country of ours, this world of ours is heading itself in a far stronger and faster way than ever before to a brink over which, when she falls, she'll never return. We should see the plight of the people of our population, and never mind saying of the world and send missionaries to the world. Let's come home and be missionaries in our own homes. It's time, for our people of this town are becoming crisp, because the scorching rays of God's holiness will consume. We read he is a consuming fire. How shall they escape? Well, they must hear of this salvation. They must know of this salvation. We must take to them this salvation. Who is my neighbor? The one struck down by Satan and ignored by religion. Religion won't bring anybody to heaven. Religion won't bring anybody before God the Father. Religion will not bring anyone to Jesus Christ. A personal faith in Jesus, a personal faith in the Father, a personal faith in the living God. This is how we come to God. How then shall we take this man? Who is my neighbor? Jesus answers, the man that is cast down, the man that is broken and left for dead, the man that is ignored by the church, ignored by the world, ignored by the sociological systems of our day. Let's look at him. Let's give him our time. Let's give him our compassion. And let's give to him the remedy. Are we not wounded? Are we not the people sometimes that pass by? Did not Jesus make this man think? Now, which of these three people, the priest, who represents all the religion, the Levite, who represents the sociological help to religion, or the Samaritan, who was an assumed enemy, natural enemy to the Jew? Which of these three was neighbor? Will you turn a man to religion and say, listen to the Bible broadcast from here, there, and everywhere? Is that all you can do? Come to our church, is that all you can do? Hey, come on, Christian. Or will you somehow turn to some humanistic philosophy and cause men and women to turn to that? Some great psychological analysis. Hey, you know better than that. Get your hands dirty with the blood of the person that is hurting. Don't be frightened of the muck and the mire. Kneel beside him with his wounds and weep over him. And wash him and bring him home. There is a view of a Christian at work. Who is my neighbor? You may smugly ask anyone who needs Christ, I believe, is the answer. Let's pray. There is a deep need in our hearts, Lord. We just come before Thee at this moment and we pray, oh God, have mercy upon us. We come before Thee at this very moment because Thou art He that was upon that wondrous cross. We find ourselves
in the condition that when we survey that wondrous cross, we pour contempt on all our pride. We stand amazed and we say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. We sing it with great yearning emotion. But oh God, if it were true. Help us that our vision may clear, sufficient for us to see those that die without Christ. Those that are in great danger because of their loneliness and their awayness from Him. Oh, Father, please, enter into the lives of every one of us here, that we may be aware of our need to discover the person who needs Christ. And help us that we may love Thee with all our hearts and all our souls and all our minds and all our strength, and that we might learn to love the unlovely. Amen.